Thank you again, Mr. Foster. We're going to begin something today that's going to take between now and the Feast of Trumpets to complete. We're going to have a series of sermons about prophecy. I asked Mr. Tootle if we had had sermons about prophecy here before I came, and he said it's been a while, and he didn't remember a comprehensive series of sermons. Maybe it's just kind of here and there. So what we're going to do is have a comprehensive review of Bible prophecy, something I think that we should do probably about every 5 years. So this may be the last time I give you a sermon about Bible prophecy. We'll see. God has given the church a wonderful gift, the gift of prophecy, of knowing what is going to happen in the future. He has provided this gift to his people throughout history in varying degrees, though, as we consider the writings of the Old Testament especially. And, of course, obviously, we have a section of Scripture called the prophets. Okay, they're about the future. There is, we know, a duality in prophecy. So we're able to understand that certain events are recorded for us in the Bible, in the pages, especially the Old Testament prophets. They are events that happened in the past that were a type of things that were also going to happen in the future. So the major part, really, of Bible prophecy is written for the period of time. We call it the last days, or the end times, the end of the age. And as we have believed for a number of years, we believe we're living in that time. That time is extended a little bit longer than some of us thought. But there is considerable evidence that we are at the end of the age. God has revealed much of the meaning of Bible prophecy. We need to know what's been revealed. So once again, we're going to begin a comprehensive review of prophecy, beginning from now up through trumpets, and we're going to go into some detail. God is in complete control. So that means God is working out a plan that he predetermined a long time ago. What is that plan that was predetermined a long time ago? We're about to celebrate part of it again. The plan is the fact that God is reproducing himself. His plan is to create a family of God beings who are just like he is. That's the plan. He's working that plan. Human beings will be given the chance to develop the very nature and the character of God through a lifetime of experiences. And if they are successful, with the help of God, he will, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, he will transform them not into human beings special, but into God beings. If they are unsuccessful, and if they reject God and his help, he will ultimately erase them from existence at a time we refer to as the third resurrection, where they will face being destroyed by fire. Not many people will go that route, I believe, because what God is offering and his love and his mercy is so great, I believe most will accept God's offer. But at the end of God's known plan, he's only revealed so much. At the end of God's known plan, he will have achieved his goal. He will have a family of God children numbering up into the, who knows, billions, trillion, I don't know how many. And after that, when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father, after that, we have no idea. What will occur in the next 10,000 years, 10 trillion years? We don't know. But I think we understand God does know. God already has a plan for what he's going to do. And that will involve us for all eternity as he carries out his creative plans forever and ever. So that is why all this talk about prophecy is important. But there are more things that we need to consider first. We cannot have a series of sermons about prophecy unless we establish something first, or nothing that we're going to talk about in the rest of the sermons matters at all. I want to mention a few concepts that are topics of many sermons. We talk about them in sermons because they're so important. I want you to consider these words: love, service, unity, forgiveness, humility, and righteousness. If those words don't define who you are, nothing else matters. The sermons about prophecy and about the kingdom of God are of no use to you. It is far, far more important to be a true Christian, to have godly character, to live as a true Christian, than knowing about the mark of the beast or who or what are the seven thunders. Let's prove that once again. We're developing a premise here, a foundation that we're going to build on. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, which is what we're talking about, prophecy, even though I understand all mysteries, I know everything there is to know about Bible prophecy, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could even remove a mountain, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. If you are nothing, that's pretty low. If you are nothing, you would fall into the category of being an unprofitable servant because you are nothing. The unprofitable servant is mentioned in a couple places. Luke 17:10 is one, where it says, likewise, when you have done all those things of which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. I'm remaining unprofitable. Matthew 25:29 also mentions unprofitable servant. Matthew 25:29. To everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You do not want to be an unprofitable servant. To be a profitable servant, you have to have those characteristics that I just mentioned. We made the list. It can be summarized in maybe one word, righteousness. Maybe add love. Righteous. What is righteousness? We have to be obedient to the commandments of God and their spiritual intent. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to forgive others, or we will not receive the forgiveness of God. We have to be a people who are zealous of good works. We serve our brother. We have to put pride out of our lives. We have to be humble and submissive to those in authority because we know God gives grace to the humble. The meek will inherit the earth. All of that, those are lessons of unleavened bread, Passover. All that brings us to unity, kind of a lesson of Pentecost. All these things are things that we must do. But unity provides the environment for us to do all of the earlier mentioned things. So, prophecy, and thinking of our future. As we look into the future of the Church of God and where it's going, how long it'll take to get there, how many years it'll take, I know, given our past, some wonder if there will be more division in the church, or will finally there come a time of reconciliation and unity? We all hope for unity, right? Of course. Unity will come before Resurrection Day. Of that I'm certain. We are not going into God's kingdom as different COG groups. But before that time comes, however it happens, God may further use division in his way, according to his will, for his purpose, to strengthen us. He will not do it to weaken the church. 1 Corinthians 11 brings that out. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. This is a scripture we became familiar with some years ago, where Paul writes, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And he says, and I believe it because there must be factions. That's a division among you. So that those who are approved can be recognized. And you know what? Things need to be shown, what fruit needs to be there to be approved. So I believe we've seen God use this in the past, and we'll have to wait to see if he says it's needed again in the future. But we all hope and pray that division is over and God will soon bring about unity in the church of God. But when it does happen, and it will happen, it will be something that is clearly of his involvement. We'll see that clearly. If God brings us all together, I believe most of us will recognize what is happening. We have to look for fruit, do we not? We have to look for the truth being taught. So we might ask, well, isn't it God's will for the church to be together as one body? Isn't that God's will? Why isn't it happening now? Ephesians 4, I want us to go to a couple places here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4, and of course, we know what it says about the church. There is one body, one spirit. There's not two or three different Holy Spirits. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then he reiterates it. He pounds the point home. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We gather together at Passover, and we think of the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. We do not think of Christ being divided, do we? He's not divided. I'll read that reference. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. We read this every Passover. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, we are one bread, one body, because we all partake of that one bread, Jesus Christ. So how is the unity of God's people going to happen? When is it going to happen? If it's God's will, why doesn't it happen? I'm sorry, that's a bit of prophecy that has not yet been revealed. I don't know, and neither do you. I wish we did. It comes down to us trusting God, waiting on him to accomplish his will and his purpose for each one of us as members of his church. Our responsibility is, know today where you see God's way of life being practiced. You know today where the truth of God is being taught and where we see the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in evidence. Our responsibility as members of the church is outlined once again. We're still in Ephesians 4. For those of you who were here for my first sermon after my icebreaker, I told you that this chapter, and in particular the section we're going to read yet again, is what my entire time here as your pastor, however many years that is, 5 more or 15 more, I'll be 100 years old, imagine.
Turn in your Bibles.
Not that bad. Anyway, I told you what my entire time here as your pastor would be based upon. It's Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13. This is so important. This is bedrock. This is what we have to have established before we can do anything about Bible prophecy. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. No longer to be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No, we have doctrinal stability. We prove the doctrines. Don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, their cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But you speak the truth in love and grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, the whole congregation, all of us here, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And I see that clearly here in the Cincinnati congregation. You excel at that. Keep that up. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth. There's great potential for growth in our congregation. The edifying of itself in love. When all these words describe who we are, and they do, what our congregation is, then we can allow ourselves to give a little more time to understanding the prophetic events that are about to happen. Hence, a series of sermons on Bible prophecy. Christian priorities in life, right? So we'll start our sermon series on prophecy by taking some time to review the key parts of the message that Jesus Christ gave to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They're all applicable to us today. These passages contain vital information for us that helps prepare us to enter into the God family. That is our goal. So whether or not we understand exactly what the horns of the beast of Daniel 7, what they each one specifically represent, you know, sometimes we'll know those things and we hear, oh yeah, but I forget. Our spiritual relationship with God and with one another is what is supreme. Nothing else really matters. Prophecy is going to work out whether you understand it or not. But you better have the love of God and live a Christian way of life. Our righteous character, our submission, our service to God is what makes entry into the family of God possible. But understanding prophecy, that's the roadmap that leads us to that destination. So God has revealed specifics of what's going to happen. We'll see that as we go through the series, to the church, to the nations of the world. And as we see these things fulfilled, we know and we understand what God is doing and why things are happening. People in the world don't know why things are happening, and people are scared. And God uses prophecy to reassure us, not to frighten us. We are able to see that God is in complete control. Total control. He's working his plan. He loves us. We're his children. We have nothing to fear. Over and over, God tells us, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Trust me. So let's go one more place to show how excited we need to be about where we're going. What's our destination? I want us to go to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Again, these are the things that matter, or nothing else does. This is where we're going. We're about to celebrate that here in the next few weeks. Psalm 85, verse 7. Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. What is salvation? That's eternal life in the kingdom of God. So it's a prayer. Grant us your salvation. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. We better listen. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Who? His people and the saints. Don't let them turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory might dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. See the imagery there? Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and we shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, we may hear that at the feast, because that sounds very millennial, doesn't it? But that has to describe our personal world today. We will make his footsteps our pathway. All right, we set a foundation. Now we can go. Revelation 1, verse 19. John was told, write the things which you have seen. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John to have had this vision of the things that we read about in Revelation? And he writes it in words that seem archaic to us, but he didn't understand the technology we have today. So he talks about locusts and helicopters and stings and scorpions and stuff. That's military warfare. But imagine what he actually saw in his mind's eye. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He has that vision. Well, what are they? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, also the seven churches. So God begins to reveal these prophetic events to John, and the place that he begins, as he begins to reveal in Revelation, is with messages to the churches of God throughout the church age, between the time of 31 AD and the return of Christ. Now, we can't take the time to go through these messages in detail. You can do that on your own. It is important for us to begin a study of prophecy by reviewing the instructions that God revealed specifically to the church about important things, about how to overcome, about how to be sure we'd be ready for the prophetic events to unfold. that will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. The messages tell us how to get ready for that. We'll begin with Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 2. He says, I know your works. We're going to notice that every single message starts there. I know your works. You think God doesn't understand your works? I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. See, these are all good points for us. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Experience with that. You've persevered. We've experienced that. You have patience, and you've labored for my namesake. You have not become weary. That applies to us. Nevertheless, I have this against you. So we better pay attention, you know. You left your first love. Do you remember your first love? Some of us never had it. We just always had this way. But some of you are blessed to be able to know the first time the light bulbs came on. How come I never knew this before? Your first love. Remember where you have fallen. Repent. Do those first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Bad news. Unless you repent. God gives us time to repent. And then something else. This you have. It's a good thing, though. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, this was like a paganism thing. You don't want to tolerate that. Anyway, the lesson here for us to discern is, where are Nicolaitans? Where are false teachers today? We discern them. Once again, how do we discern right and wrong? By their fruits, you shall know them. We remain faithful to the truth as we have been taught. The second main lesson here is, remember your first love. Remember your love for the truth. Remember your love for the people of God. Remember our love for righteousness, for just being part of this, of what's going on right here today. Only you can evaluate that love. But God says, I want you to make the evaluation. Do you have that love? That appreciation that we're here? Again, it's not a suggestion. Moving on to Smyrna, verse 9. I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know your poverty. But he says, you are rich. How are they rich? Well, if they're God's church, they're rich. But I know the blasphemy of some who say they are Jews, and they are not. They say they are following God, they don't. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Sometimes no words are minced. Just calls it right out. You are the church of Satan. Don't fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. How many times have we been told that? Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Indeed, to this church particularly, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Remember the day for a year? Particularly, I think this is referring to a period of time between 313 and 323 AD, when the church at that time suffered a great deal of intense persecution. So he writes to them, be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. And that applies certainly to us. There'll be a time of great tribulation and persecution yet coming. And we have seen, as we're told to hang on here, we've seen examples of how easily people abandon the truth when there was no pressure to do so at all. But Smyrna had tremendous pressure to give it up, to recant. What will happen to us when we might be threatened with death for remaining faithful to God? God tells us, don't fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. Well, again, we should pray, and hopefully he will. God will protect us from that. But we have to resolve now, no matter what. We talk about this in baptism counseling. No matter what, I will hold fast to the truth, to God's way of life. And that has to happen. We have to make that commitment right now, today. You can't wait until 5 or 10 years from now, or whenever these events start taking place, and say, I better get right with God. I better prove the doctrine. That'd be too late. Don't wait till it's too late. We have time. God has blessed us with extra time. Pergamos, verse 13. I know your works. I know where you live. Where Satan's throne is. Not a good residence. hold fast to my name. And didn't you hold fast to my name? You did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells, where you live. Bad times. Not a good environment for the church. But I have a few, even in that, I have a few things against you, because you have there in the church among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. False doctrine. Remember Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel? To eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. You can't tolerate that. Thus, you also have those who hold, once again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I wish I could pronounce that word better, but it was a false doctrine. And you've got some who are holding to that. And remember, that thing which I hate. That was up in verse 6 to Ephesus. So once again, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. A warning that even though most of the members were doctrinally grounded, there were some among them who wanted to bring in heresy, bring in false doctrine, and it was being tolerated. And the dangerous thing was that some were buying into it, some were believing it. And that's why, even today, the church has a policy. We do not tolerate any attempts to persuade others to accept a teaching that's contrary to what we believe and what the Bible teaches. It has no place here. If we hear it being brought into the congregation, we're going to note it and take care of it. Satan attempts to attack the church and draw us away from the body of believers. That's his goal. And bringing in false doctrine ever so subtly is a major way that he does that. So the message to the church, the Pergamos church, is the same message for us today. Realize how much God hates the introduction of the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Hold fast to the truth. Know the truth. Thyatira, verse 19. Once again, I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Those are great things. Look at what this church had. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, guess what the problem is? You guessed it. I got a few things against you because you allow Jezebel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? What is Jezebel? It's false doctrine again, who calls herself a prophetess. It's false. You allow her to teach and seduce my servants to do what? What's easy to be seduced into doing? To commit sexual immorality? Eat things sacrificed to idols? That's not so much a big deal for us. But we can give in to that other one pretty easy. And I gave her time to repent of that sexual immorality. She didn't. So I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's a pretty serious warning. Unless they repent, it gets worse. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Remember, I know your works. So now to you, I say, and the rest of all of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. You better not accept the ways of Satan. You better prove what's right. Hold fast what you have until I come. Heed the warnings. Don't tolerate false doctrine. Don't tolerate attempts to lure you into this evil way of life, this society's way of life. So Christ begins here by noting that he knows their works. He knows their love, service, faith, and patience is practiced by church members. He further notes, these good works have been increasing. But the good works didn't make up for the things that Christ had against them. It was bad stuff. He was disappointed in the church that they allowed Jezebel to continue this false teaching, this watered-down doctrine, seducing, deceiving members to sin. And because Christ had given this woman, this false church, and her followers time to repent, but they refused. They didn't. They wasted their time. He said those with that outlook would have great tribulation. today, the introduction of false doctrine, false teaching within the church, no one ever comes in and says, I'm going to give a sermonette today. I'm going to start preaching false doctrine. Nobody ever says that. They don't come up to you and say, I'm going to introduce false doctrine in the church. You want to hear it? No. I have new understanding. I've been studying this. I've been the Hebrew, the Greek, whatever, you know. I've got a clarification. I have greater spiritual depth and understanding about a matter that God's revealed to me. And that's where it starts. And that wasn't limited to just 1995. That was a bad time in our history. If you didn't live through it, count your blessings. We may have to go through certain things again. I don't know. But the lesson for us is we got to continue to resist false religious teaching. It's out there. And as we go further into the last days, as we come very close to the return of Jesus Christ, false prophets will abound. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Hold fast to what you've been taught. People are going to try to deceive you, take the truth away from you. Sadly, a characteristic of the church of the future is that there will be some who fall for it because they don't listen to a sermon like this. They fail to heed the instruction to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And Satan is going to use not only the deception he's used in the past, he's going to use much more powerful deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 ought to come to your mind. Let's move on to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 2. I know your works, that you have a name and you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And if you will not watch, why wouldn't we? But if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You won't know what hour I will come upon you. And yes, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You want that said of you. But you see, most of the Sardis era, this congregation, this church, they have a name. They call themselves Christian. They call themselves I'm part of God's true church. It wasn't enough. God expects us to do something. This church was alive, but they were dead. So the message for us as we look into the future would be that we continue to see those in the church who would perhaps allow the ways of the world around them to influence them into doing things that are not really what we're supposed to be a part of. They would compromise godly standards. They'll compromise God's values and his laws because I want to be accepted. Our world is, our society here, it's not good. It's not like it used to be back in the 1950s, you know, Leave It to Beaver and Andy and all that. No, it's changed. We're a different society. And people want to be accepted. And people don't want to stand out as different. I remember in 1967, I didn't want to stand out as different. I was the only one in my school. I was 13 years old, going to church on Saturday. Where do you go to church? The Charleston Civic Center. What's the name of your church? The Radio Church of God. I didn't want to stand out as different. And I had to do it. I had to say it. It wasn't so bad. People, you know. And now, thankfully, I think today it's not, if you're different, it's normal to be different. But anyway, sometimes it's hard to stand out as different. Anyway, that's going to be more and more difficult as our world plunges deeper into lawlessness, to injustice, to immorality. Satan's not done. He's taking this world down further with him. And those who will hold faithful to God's values, you're noticed. You stand out. And sometime, in some way, there's persecution coming. And it's going to remain more difficult to remain faithful to God and his way of life. Philadelphia, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. And we talk about that in reference to the ability of the church to do a work. No one can close us down until God's ready. But once again, I know your works. So see, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it because you have a little strength. If this is talking about the church today, yes, we have a little strength. But you've kept my word and not denied my name. And now this is what dates this to the end time church, because it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world. That hour of trial certainly is the great tribulation. I'll keep you from that. That's coming to test those who dwell on the earth. So in the end time, there will be a group of people who are in the church of God who will be kept from or protected from the great tribulation that's coming on the earth. And here it appears to be mainly offered to those members of the church who have done a couple of things, who have supported the proclamation of the gospel message to the world, and who have held fast to the truth. Those seem to be important things to God. They have not denied Christ's name. So we often talk about zeal. It's a subject of sermonettes and sermons. That's because zeal is really a very critical need in the church. And so that brings us to the final message written to the church, the message of the church of Laodicea. Verse 15. I know your works. You're not hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm and you're not hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a pretty picture. What is the problem with Laodicea? Not hot or cold. I'm here. It's cool. So because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I don't need anything. Now again, that's not talking about physical money. This is talking about spiritual things. I'm fine. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I live a pretty good Christian life. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to improve. I'm doing just fine. And do not know you are rich, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You can't see yourself because you're so full of yourself. Now, while this attitude can be found in God's church throughout history, it seems that this is going to become a predominant characteristic of the church at the end of the age. You don't want to go there. It would be just the opposite, wouldn't it? As you're getting close, wait a minute, I see things happening. It's getting close to the end. Because if people are perceiving the return of Christ is imminent, it's going to be next week, it's going to be 2 months from now, it's coming. I think that's a time I'm going to be pretty filled with passion and zeal, right? I mean, it's coming. We're about to go to a place of safety. You got your ticket? So I believe that's an indication that many in the future will not perceive its time. Oh, it can't be time now. We've got 50 years to go. There's no way it's going to happen now. The church and the things that the church teaches, also, it's become so casual. I've heard sermons like that before. I remember 40 years ago, Mr. Kelly, he was our pastor back then, he gave a sermon about that. Nothing happened. It becomes casual and normal. It's always been this way. We can't let that happen. It could be tomorrow for us. Our responsibility is to uphold godly principles and his values and his way of life and do it all the time with conviction and with zeal. Apparently, many at the end of this age will be unable to do that because they are drifting off into a very deadly disease called spiritual complacency. We can't allow that to happen to us. But there's a prophecy, there's a warning that says that's exactly what's going to happen. That's why we have sermons about it, warning about it. Matthew 24 says, lawlessness will abound at the very end of the age. And when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Why? We see lawlessness abounding in our society today. The law is broken. Nothing happens. No respect for integrity and for justice. Criminals are not punished. Criminals are not held responsible. The police are ridiculed and attacked. And since our society shows such signs of lawlessness abounding, we have to become aware that maybe that concept is also drifting ever so inconspicuously into the church You remember Mr. Pennelly, Richard Pennelly? What happens in the world happens in the church 6 months later. Everybody remember him saying that? I do. That cannot happen to us. If we allow ourselves to drift down that path, we may find ourselves on a far more dangerous path that is still yet prophesied to happen. It's going to get bad. I don't mean to scare anybody, but it's going to get bad. Matthew 24, and then we're going to go to Matthew 10. Matthew 24, verse 10, many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. You believe that or not? It doesn't seem possible. How is it possible that any of us could hate one another? It gets worse. Matthew 10, verse 21. Matthew 10, verse 21. I would read these scriptures and I'd say, that's impossible. Can't happen. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Really? Is that inspired scripture or not? I don't see that. But it says it. We have to believe it. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So can you picture yourself in a situation like that? Christ is giving us a warning here because it may actually come to that. Looks like it will. What would you do in a situation like that? Would you allow yourself to be filled with that much hatred? I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. That was verse 35. Persecution will increase. John 16, 2. Don't turn there. John 16, 2, because we're going to finish up in Matthew 10. But John 16, 2 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. We've already seen we're going to be hated by all. Have we not seen what this world is capable of doing? Rwanda comes to mind. Holocaust comes to mind. When you are a hated group of people, authorities will find a way to silence you or to put you away if you are seen as a threat. God's way of life can be seen as a threat to others who want no part of it. And we've seen that happen. Matthew 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about what you should speak. People, they do that. They worry. I don't know what I would say. How could I defend the truth? It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Because it's not you, but the Spirit of your Father who's speaking in you. So that is quite likely to happen to some of us at some time in the future. Young people may live into that. I thought I would. Maybe I won't. But right now, it's hard for any of us to imagine what that would be like. And we really wonder, would I really know what to say? Well, God promises you'll know what to say. But the point now is that we have to establish that core knowledge now, that core foundation of knowledge of the law of God. Why do you think we cover the fundamental beliefs in our Sabbath classes, our Sabbath school, in our team Bible study? That's why we have sermons about how to prove what we believe. And when it happens, that's not going to be the time to say, well, let me go check my old Bible notes, my sermon notes. You better have it in your head. That time is today. Mr. Franks has pointed this out many times. Each of us need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we need to be able to defend our beliefs. My granddaughter told me that she's had to defend her beliefs lately. People are asking her where she's working now. Remember, she's a snake handler? And people have been asking her, what's your church like? Why do you go to church on Saturday? And for the first time, she's having to answer why she believes what she believes. If you don't know what I'm talking about, she's interning with, you know, the reptile world up in Akron. And so I was joking about being a snake handler. I don't know what you think. She's gone down over those West Virginia churches and handling snakes. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. So, although I kid with her about it. I digress. But Mr. Franks told us that we need to know what we believe, be able to defend it, to answer questions. Give an answer for the hope that lies within us. All right. So again, I think we should be grateful that God has given us time to work on that, preparing that wedding dress that's going to be white. Revelation 19:7 is a reference for that. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Fine linen is you, the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those words need to describe each one of us as the church. We are the bride of Christ. We will be ready. And again, that's what I think most all of us have been doing. If we feel we're a bit behind on that, it's not too late, is it? Someday it will be. You do not want to put off becoming like Jesus Christ and growing in grace and knowledge. We have set a foundation, and we are going to build. Let's get into some specifics of what's going to happen in the future that God has revealed to us. We're going to begin with what is known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's in two places. That's in Matthew 24, and it parallels in Revelation 6. So we're going to read both passages at the same time. So you can kind of flip back and forth a little bit, or you can just sit back and listen or whatever. So we're going to start in Revelation and see what those four horsemen are. And they will continue to ride, and they will grow in intensity. So Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, you have to go in parallel with Matthew 24. Remember, tell us what shall these things be and what's the sign of your coming? And so Christ was explaining this. Many will come in my name, saying, Christ. Well, I'm going to get to that. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said, take heed, no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So that's the first horse. That's the first seal, is the religious deception, the false doctrines. Back to Revelation 6. He opened the second seal. And I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. This is war. Matthew 24, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. We certainly have. Through the centuries. It's going to get worse. It has. See that you're not troubled. And people are troubled. But he says, see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. But we're not there yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then back to Revelation 6, the third seal. Revelation 6, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come and see. So I looked. I think that's kind of funny. Come and see. So I looked. But that's repeated. I think that's kind of repeated for emphasis. We better look. I better see it. And behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, a little bit of money. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Why? They're precious. A very short interpretation is in Matthew 24, verse 7, where it simply says, and there will be famine. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Back to Revelation 6, verse 7. And he opened the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth, that's like 2.5 billion people, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. The final explanation, Matthew 24, verse 7, pestilence and then earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. These things intensify. Once a seal is opened, it stays open. Each seal is added to the seals previously opened, takes their toll, greatly intensifying as the end of this age draws near. There will be tremendous suffering and millions of deaths. Now, we've seen these things happening as we look back over the history of the past 100 years. A lot of things have happened. It's been bad. And it's remained bad throughout the years to the extent that sometimes we think, well, wait a minute, all these things that we just described, the famine, the deception, the war, that's just normal. That's the way the world is. I don't know anything else. It's not normal. People are suffering all around the world. And Satan is hard at work in his attempts to destroy humanity, to turn humanity completely away from God, to deceive all mankind. We can expect world conditions in these areas to get much worse. Political, economic events in our world are shaping up to what some call the perfect storm. That certainly includes our country as well. Let's review in a little bit more detail now. Religious deception. We'll take just a little bit of time to be a little bit more specific. Matthew 24, verse 11 said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Parallel scripture to Matthew 24, 11 is Luke 21, 8. "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he." So we need to expect more deception attempted, not less. And that's why so often we keep talking about being rooted and grounded in the truth. Proving what you believe, now's the time. Knowing from whom you learned the truth. Satan is capable of counterfeiting the truth. He makes the lie seem like the truth. It's a counterfeit. It's false. He's very good at it. He makes evil seem good, right? It says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light is a good thing. It's a fake. It's a trick. It's no great thing if his ministers do that as well. Satan makes evil look good, but it's still evil. That's why we're so easily deceived. People think they're doing the right thing. And it's going to get really difficult. Revelation 13, verse 13, speaking of the false prophet. "He performs great signs." Remember, this is tie this in with 2 Thessalonians 2, right? We're going to go back and read that. But great signs and lying wonders. "He performs great signs. He makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." The false prophet does miracles in the sight of the great beast, the political leader. We have not experienced that kind of deception before. There is no doubt this will not appear to be evil. It will appear to be something wonderful. What will the people of the world think when this happens? We're going to get into this a little bit in the next sermon, but people are going to say, finally, God's showing himself. That's got to be God, finally intervening. He's going to help us after all, but it will be false. And millions upon millions of people are going to submit to that power. And they will fully believe it is the answer to all the problems of this world. But we have to see it for what it really is. We cannot allow ourselves to get caught up in it. It will be false. It will look good. We're told, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled by these events. But expect them. Be prepared for them. They are coming. War. The red horse. Doesn't need much information from me to tell you that war is here to stay until Christ comes back. The most important place for us to watch for war is what happened on October 7th after on the last day of the feast last year, actually the eighth day. War in the Middle East. We have become so accustomed to hearing about conflict in the Middle East, about conflict involving Russia, Ukraine, Afghanistan, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Yemen, Iraq. We don't even react to it anymore. That's just normal. It's just that commonplace. But the world is a tinderbox ready to engulf in World War III. Israel is threatened from all sides, the north, the south. And it seems a major war is imminent. Russia's in a stalemate. They didn't expect that with Ukraine. What will they do to finally gain a victory? What if China invades Taiwan? What if North Korea decides to launch an EMP device over South Korea or Japan? What if Iran obtains the ability to produce a nuclear bomb? Experts say they're just weeks away from it, and Israel said, not on my watch, you're not. What are they going to do? When are they going to do it? We may be very close to something happening. The threats are there. The threats are real. The Black Horse famine. Today, we don't hear very much about horrible famines taking place, but they are taking place. Places we probably couldn't identify on a map. South Sudan, Somalia, Pakistan, North Korea. From the research I did, the top two countries with alarming levels of hunger are Sudan and one you might not have expected, or maybe you should, the Gaza Strip. With all the wars going on there, people have been living for... How do they have supermarkets? How do they have farming in Gaza? It's a war zone. How do you even survive? War and armed conflict are generally the main reasons that the population suffers from famine and disease. Here in the USA, we don't think much about famine. I mean, driving between here and Indianapolis, what do you see? Nothing but cornfields and soybeans and all kinds of farms. But in reality, it wouldn't take much for us to be in pretty bad shape. How long would our food supply chain last if something happened to the infrastructure? It's been threatened. We've seen how easily things can happen in the disruption of the supply chain. You know, everything's computerized. What if? Well, remember we had this computer program not too long ago that affected the hospitals and the airlines, and everything was shut down until they figured out the glitch. Something's going to happen. Prophecy shows it's going to happen even here. Famine will eventually increase to the point where millions are dying from lack of food. Ezekiel 5. We're going to read this later, but let's read it now anyway. Ezekiel 5. This is the prophecy of the thirds. Ezekiel 5, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things, with all of your abominations. I mean, we so put it in God's face, don't we? I dare you to do something, God. I defy you, God. And nothing happens. God's noticing that. Therefore, I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare. I will not have pity. One third will die of pestilence, disease. And you will be consumed with famine in your midst. A third will fall by the sword, by war, all around you. And I will scatter yet another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Captivity, persecution, the culmination of the four horsemen. This prophecy is directed toward the descendants of Israel, primarily the United States and Great Britain. Finally, disease epidemics, the pale horse. The whole world learned something about disease epidemics some 4 years ago when we were introduced to the reality of COVID. When it first started, January or so, 2020, we didn't know much about it. We were frightened. And thousands of people were dying from something called COVID. And we learned about masks. Some of us learned to hate masks and social distancing. Today, that's kind of just a bad memory. We don't really think about it much anymore. But prophecy shows that we're in for something worse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, blessings and cursings chapter yet again. Deuteronomy 28, 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, and we're not, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants, Israel, extraordinary plagues, great prolonged plagues, serious prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. They will cling to you. Every sickness, every plague, not even written in this book, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. We need to take common sense precautions against disease, but we ask God for his protection from it and for his healing if and when we do become sick. There is something to be said about being anointed when you're sick. God promises to heal. Once God allows really serious and more fatal diseases to come upon the world, we're simply not going to be able to outsmart it by masking up or keeping 6 feet apart to prevent the spread. With our experience with COVID, given that some have become very sick, some have died from it, yes, even church members, when it strikes again, it may challenge the faith of some. Maybe God won't heal me. Maybe I will die from this sickness. And when this plague really hits, there's going to be panic. But there's nothing we're going to be able to do about it except trust God. Rely on him for his mercy. Totally trust him. And whatever happens, but we trust God. That's where we need to be in the first place, isn't it? One more quick sign of the end of the age, and then we'll stop. Earthquakes. Earthquakes are not dominating the news, except every once in a while it comes up on my news feed on the phone. Hey, a 3.2 earthquake happened somewhere in the United States. So, what if it was a 9.1? Then we'd know. But they are going to increase and increase in intensity. Matthew 24 says they will be in various or diverse places. So don't be surprised to hear about a major earthquake happening. It's been a while. They've happened in the past, but Revelation talks about earthquakes to occur very near the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, certainly in the Tribulation and during the Day of the Lord. So expect more strong earthquakes and great destruction and loss of life. So it's time to quit. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up next time with what to expect in the years between now and the beginning of the Great Tribulation.